Father, thank you again for your great love for us. We thank you for your word. We ask that you guide our minds tonight in your truth. We ask that you just direct our thoughts, help us to understand what your word says and what it means, and help us to apply it to our lives. We ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
We're in 1 Timothy still.
Still.
And it's 2022.
We're about halfway through. We're at the halfway point. Just coming up on that. So in chapter 1, we read that Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to set things in order. The church had begun to drift from its purpose. There were people there who were teaching error. They were teaching false doctrine, and that began then to cultivate lives of ungodliness. So Timothy was to stop the false doctrine from spreading, and those who were paying attention to fables and endless genealogies, they were twisting the law for their own purposes, and that had to stop. So he was to put a stop to that, because the result of their doctrine, it led to a shipwrecked faith. And then chapter 2, Paul talks about how the men and women are to function in the church. The men ought to be living holy lives and to lead in prayers for the unsaved. And the women are to be adorned in an orderly manner, not extravagantly, but at the same time not neglecting their appearance. They are to be included in the service of the church as learners and not as having authority over the men. And then in chapter 3, Paul describes what kind of people the leaders of the church are to be. The overseers, elders, or pastors, they are to meet certain qualifications in order to serve. They are to be examples to the flock. And it's the same with the deacons, the official servants, whether men or women. They need to be qualified before the church officially places them in the position of a deacon. And the reason is the same, because they are to be examples for the church. And the emphasis of the qualification is on the character of the people. Things such as dignity, moderation, reliability, their family relationships. And these requirements are set high enough so that people with obvious glaring moral defects would be excluded. But at the same time, they're low enough that almost any member of the church with a good reputation could qualify. So now we're at the end of chapter 3, and it's kind of a transition. I looked at various outlines of the letter, and some kind of group along with chapter 3 or even chapter 2, beginning at chapter 2, where Paul's dealing with the church. Worship and order in the church. One outline included the end of chapter 3 in with the beginning of chapter 4 dealing with apostasy and false doctrines. But many of them seem to put it kind of in a category all of its own. Conduct yourself in the house of God, the mystery of godliness, the character of the church, or the central doctrine. So it's kind of, it stands out on its own between these two chapters. And tonight, that's what we're looking at, the central doctrine of the letter. It's central in the letter at the end of the first three chapters and before the last three chapters. So it's right in the middle. It's the heart, the core of the letter, and these verses deal with the core of the church, what its purpose is and what its message is. So 1 Timothy 3:14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So verse 14 and 15 are kind of put together. It's kind of an extended sentence, and I wanted to look at part of 14 and 15 together here. So Paul is writing these things to Timothy so that he might know how to conduct himself in the house of God. There are a few different ways that this is interpreted. What are these things that he's writing? What Paul's referring to? The strictest, narrowest view is that this is referring only to chapter 3, dealing with the overseer and the deacons. Paul's writing these things concerning the church leadership, this in chapter 3, so that Timothy would know how to behave in God's house. Some people expand it on to include chapter 2 also, dealing with the men and the women in the church and their roles. And so that this entire section dealing with the church, that Paul wrote that to Timothy so that he would know how to conduct himself in God's house. And then kind of the furthest expanse of interpreting this is that the entire letter, Paul's writing the letter to Timothy so that he would know how to conduct himself in the house of God. And I think it's probably the entire letter. It's not just narrowed down to this chapter, but it may apply more specifically to this because he would be setting people in these leadership roles, so he ought to know more than others, perhaps, what to look for the leaders. But I think it encompasses the whole letter. There's another issue here. In the second phrase in red, how you ought to conduct yourself. I'll just kind of follow along. These things I write to you. That word you is second person singular, so it's saying you, Timothy. I'm writing these to you, Timothy, though I hope to come to you shortly. Again, that is second person singular, so it's you, Timothy. But if I am delayed, I write so that you, Timothy, may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. That's where it changes to the third person singular, and a kind of literal translation would be, so that you, Timothy, you may know how one ought to behave in the house of God. It's not necessarily specific to Timothy there. And that may fit the thought better, because even if he's writing concerning the entire letter or even just chapter 3, he has a section dealing with women among the deacons. So if it is only how Timothy was to conduct himself, why would Paul include women deacons in that section? Timothy would need to know what to look for in a woman if it was only how he was to conduct himself. So the reason then why Timothy had to know how one ought to conduct themselves or how to behave in the house of God, why it was important for Timothy to know this, it was so that he could then teach others. We see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says he was to commit these things to faithful men who would be able to teach others also. So that's why the purpose why Paul wrote the letter to Timothy was so that he would know and then teach others how to behave in God's house. Then in between these two phrases, he says something about being delayed and hoping to come to him shortly. So Paul hopes that he would see Timothy in person soon, but he seems to expect that he may be delayed, he may be hindered. But the letter is too important to be delayed. The message cannot wait. So he's writing it down in case he does not make it to him. And then Timothy would know all the sooner how he ought to, how one ought to behave in God's house. Now we can kind of piece together a sort of timeline of Paul's travels after being released from prison. We don't necessarily have the specific details, and I know this is very small. So here's Ephesus. That's where Timothy is. Paul left to Macedonia. That's this region here. It's likely he's probably in Philippi, which is kind of on the edge of that region. We know that he wrote to the Philippians, "I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly." So he was planning to go to Philippi, which again is there. This is the region of Macedonia.
Was Macedonia like Turkey or Greece?
Greece would be kind of south, I think, of that.
Okay. What, I mean, I'm just trying to figure out what country would that be today?
Today, I think that Turkey is further east. I'm not real sure, actually.
Okay.
So I have to look at it today now and kind of compare.
I mean, I'm kind of curious. And what country was that? Yeah. We'll look. You know what? We'll probably look in the back of my Bible. That's right. I got the maps here.
Mine doesn't include that area, so.
Let me see if I can find it.
So then Paul wrote to Titus around the same time that he wrote to Timothy. He wrote to Titus that he was to meet him in Nicopolis, where he had decided to spend the winter, and that is over here. So if he's writing from Philippi, that's almost the opposite direction as Ephesus. They're both south, but it's west rather than east. So apparently he had maybe changed his plans in the meantime. After this, Paul may have even traveled as far as Spain. We know he had written to the Romans that he was planning to meet them on his way to Spain. Spain is way out here. So whether or not he actually made that trip, we don't know. But definitively, but
that's a hike. Wow.
Then if he did go to Spain, he did then return to Asia Minor. We know that he left Trophimus sick at Miletus. We find that in 2 Timothy. Miletus is right here, just a little bit south of Ephesus. They're very close. So it is probably not a big jump to think that he probably met up with Timothy around that time, but we don't know for sure. It's not really mentioned. And then after that, it seems that he went to Troas, which is here north of Ephesus. He probably would have gone right through that area. So he probably met up with Timothy around that time. He also went to Corinth, which is here, and then Rome. He was imprisoned a second time, and we don't know exactly where he was arrested and or when, but he did make it to Rome, where he was imprisoned again, and I guess shortly after that he was beheaded under the Emperor Nero. But, so we don't know for certain whether he made it to Ephesus or not. We know that he had hoped to come quickly, but it seems like if he did make it there, it wasn't shortly, that he had maybe made another journey lasting at least the winter westward rather than there. So it may not have been as light as soon as he would have liked to go to meet up with Timothy. But the message was essential, the letter was important, because it spells out how to behave properly in God's house. It establishes proper conduct, and that is to be the consistent pattern of life in God's house. The house of God, how one ought to conduct themselves in the house House of God. That's not the building, the church building itself, as though people are to behave differently when they come to church than they do everywhere else in their life. But the house of God is the people, the assembly, the people in the building, the household of God. We see in Ephesians 2, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of in whom the whole building, which is every believer, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So believers are God's house because God dwells in us. That is one aspect. The house of God is his people in whom he lives. And then another aspect is house can mean a household. It can refer to a family relationship. We saw that earlier in the chapter. Overseers and deacons are to rule their house well, and that refers to their household, the people, and possessions. So we belong to God's family. We're part of his household, and this letter is giving instruction on how to behave as the family of God. And we see that later in chapter 5, Paul tells Timothy to exhort an older man as a father, older women as mothers, younger men as brothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. So the house of God is the family of God, his household. And the church, the house of God, is the church of the living God. The church is those who are called out, his called out people, the assembly of those whom he has called out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Thessalonians were an example of true faith. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They no longer served dead idols. And that's in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Back to Ephesus, though, we see a contrast. Their main idol was either called Diana, or which was its feminine name, or Artemis, which was its male name. Apparently, it was both male and female. And that was a big deal in that city. There was a temple for this idol. There was a large, very profitable business making silver shrines for this false goddess. We see this in Acts 19. I'll actually look at this more later, but just to kind of get started here.
That's Greece. Ephesus.
Ephesus is not Greece. That is in Asia Minor. It's right on the, kind of on the coastline right here. Athens is across the water right here. That would be Greece. So it's almost the street around east of Athens.
Kind of think Greek had Diana, a goddess.
Okay, well, at that time, it was a big deal in Ephesus. There was silversmiths. There were many workers of similar occupation. They had made no small profit in their craft of making silver shrines of Diana. This was kind of a big thing in that area. And we see that there is a temple of the great goddess Diana, whom all Asia and the world worship. It says in verse Acts 19, verse 27. So it was big in that whole area there. But there's a contrast here between the worshipers of this false god and the worshipers of the living and true God. They worshipped a dead goddess, but God had called his people out of this idolatry, and theirs was the assembly of the living God. So Paul's writing to Timothy so that he would know how one should behave in the family of God, since they are the assembly of those called out of their futile worship of dead idols to true worship of the living God. And the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. As the pillar supports the roof, the church supports the truth. And as the ground or foundation supports the entire building, so the church supports the truth. With Peter, we, the church, we declare that the truth is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on this foundation, Christ builds his church. This is the purpose of the church, to hold up the truth. And again, just kind of contrasting this, the pillars of the temple of Diana in Ephesus were holding up error and lies. They supported idolatry and false religion. But the church is to be the living support of the truth. And what is the truth? John 17:17, Jesus is praying to the Father. He said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth." And earlier in John 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." So the church is to hold up the truth. We hold up the word of God. We hold up the Son of the living God. The church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. That is our purpose. So how do we hold up the truth? How do we support it?
By walking in the footsteps of Jesus, yeah. Because he lived. He that day, he gave, rose up.
Right, living just the way Jesus lived when he was here on earth.
I did not come up with all these points on my own, but first would be maybe to hear, okay. Hear the truth.
Yeah.
He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Let him hear.
We need to hear the word in order to uphold the word, handle the truth accurately. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling accurately the word of truth." So we are to study it, dig in, and understand it. That would fall under with that. Hide it in your heart.
What Romans 10:17 fall into that?
It may. I mean, there's overlap. Sure. Yeah.
Hey.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Amen.
Hide it in your heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. So hiding it in the heart could include meditating on it and memorizing it, thinking about it, learning it, letting it become a part of you. Heed the word, and that's kind of where you got, I think, you were going. Walking according to it, obeying it. Jesus says to that, "Blessed are those who hear God's word and keep it." And I guess earlier, two verses earlier in Psalm 119, he says, the psalmist says, "How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word." So that is walking in it, obeying it. It does no good to learn the truth if you do not obey it. And hold it up, hold it fast to the word. Paul writes in Philippians, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as light in the world, holding fast the word of truth, the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." So as God's church, we need to stand out from the world around us. They may be crooked and perverse. They may gather together to worship dumb idols or to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator, but we have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. We are to hold forth the word of life, the word of the living God. Hold up the truth, not only in the things that we do, but also in how we do them. Do all things without complaining and disputing, arguing and grumbling. So our very attitude should support the truth that God has the power to change sinners. And maybe finally would be herald. That would be how we support the truth. Herald it, proclaim, announce the truth. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So go make disciples, preach the gospel to every creature, herald the truth, preach Christ Jesus. And that would be supporting, holding up the truth. And that is the role of the church, the ground, pillar and ground, the foundation of the truth. Okay, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy is one compound word that literally means saying the same thing. We all agree on this, it means. It's a common confession of the whole church that we are unanimous in this. There may be things that we disagree on, we may hold different opinions on matters, but there are also important foundational spiritual truth that we all must agree with. And in this verse, we all agree, our confession is, great is the mystery of godliness. Now back in Acts 19, dealing with these silversmiths again, who were in fear of losing their business, because Paul is persuading many people to turn away from the false goddess of Diana. They thought that their business would soon be gone. They cried out saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians, in verse 28. The whole city comes together. They meet into the theater with one accord. And we see in verse 34, with one voice, they cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. It is just kind of a bizarre, almost demonic, maybe it is demonic thing that happened then, where the whole mob kind of gets together and they're just chanting this. Their confession is, great is Diana of the Ephesians. That was their common cry that they all agreed on. But we believers, we have a new cry, a new confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. The word mystery again refers to something hidden in the past, but now revealed in the New Testament, a hidden secret that God has brought to life. Great is the mystery, the secret of godliness. This word for godliness doesn't have the word for God in it anywhere, but it refers to holiness or piety or devotion. Great is the mystery of our devotion. It could be related back to verse 9 that the deacons are required to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, which would be their all things encompassing the faith, the New Testament, the revealed mystery. So the mystery, Paul writes in Colossians, the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The living God dwelling in his people, producing holy, godly lives devoted to him. Our devotion to Christ is expressed in our holy living, our conscience, consciously choosing what God wants for us over what we would want for ourselves. This brings glory to Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the source of our holiness. He is the one into whose image we are being conformed. And he is the one the rest of this verse deals with, Christ Jesus. He was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So there are six lines here, which are generally thought of as being an early hymn. In my Bible, there are no musical notes for this, so I can't tell you how it goes, the melody, but it may very well be a hymn. There are certainly poetical aspects to it. First, we see differences kind of in each two going together. In the flesh would be opposed to in the spirit. Next, angels would be opposed against the men, Gentiles, or nations. And then the world would be opposed to in glory. So there are kind of opposite things going on in each section, each two, each pair. But we also can kind of generalize this in two different sections. There's kind of the earthly realm and the heavenly realm going on at the same time. So the in the flesh would be the earth, and in the flesh, the world, the nations would all be the earthly realm. And then in the spirit and the angels and in glory would all be the spiritual realm, the heavenly realm, as opposed to the natural world. So we can kind of make some connections. In the flesh would go along with among the nations. Those are both earthly, natural things. In the spirit would go along with by angels. And then angels and glory would go together, and the nations and in the world kind of go together. So what do you see there, besides a bunch of lines across the screen? It looks kind of like our letter X. And there is the Greek letter T, which looks just like our letter X. And so this is called a chiastic arrangement, where the opposing parts kind of correlate to one another. Back and forth, or it could actually, I guess, be a double chiastic arrangement since there are two. So the subject of this is Christ. He is the one revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. He is the subject, and some see this as kind of being a progression in Christ's earthly life from his lowly birth to his glorious ascension. It may kind of fit that way, but
It does.
But it's kind of hard to put it in a time order necessarily from one to the next, but it could possibly kind of fit that way. So first, he who was revealed in the flesh, or God was manifested in the flesh. This speaks about his human nature, which would begin with his birth. He was born of a woman, the Virgin Mary. The Word became flesh. God appeared in human form. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. We know that he who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. It's just throughout all the New Testament, saying that he is God and he is man, both. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but yet he himself was without sin. So when it says he was revealed in the flesh, it doesn't mean he was a sinner. It just means he was human. He did not have the sin nature from Adam. He did come as flesh and blood, but he was the promised seed of the woman. Paul wrote in Galatians 4, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons.
Wow.
Yes?
Not only that, man, where it says God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, you've got the blessed Holy Trinity right there. Because for anybody that doesn't believe in the Holy Trinity, 3 in 1, show them that verse. That right there, if that doesn't convince anybody, there's something, they're blind.
Okay.
I mean, don't you see that right there? God was manifest in the flesh. Who's in the flesh? Jesus. And it's saying God.
Jesus is God. That's right.
And it's saying justified in the Spirit. He was sealed with the Holy Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit in him. That's 3 in 1 right there, brother.
Okay. In a sense, yeah, because he and his Father are one.
Exactly.
But the focus again is on Christ. He's kind of who this is all about. So he was revealed in the flesh, and he was justified in the Spirit, or vindicated in the Spirit. Another translation. So this word justified or vindicated, it means to render just or innocent. To declare righteous, but Jesus was without sin, so he did not need a Savior. He is Jesus Christ the righteous, but not everybody saw him that way. He was despised and rejected by men. The Pharisees, the scribes, some of the multitudes, when he cast out demons, some of them said that he did it by the ruler of the demons. So that was... very much opposing his claim to deity. They said that he had an unclean spirit. The Pharisees in John 8, they said, "You bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true." So they did not believe him.
Well, when you're worshiping something that's dead, right, they can't do nothing. All right, so you're just worshiping nothing. Okay, when somebody's actually doing something, you got to think that this ain't normal. You know, this is a bad person. And he wasn't. Okay. Right? You just worship something that's dead that can't do nothing. Right? So there's nothing to dispute there.
Okay.
Being made gods and goddesses and stuff.
So they didn't believe that he was the sinless Son of God. But by the Spirit, he was vindicated. His righteousness was fully established. In Romans 1, we see that Jesus Christ our Lord, who is made according to the seed of, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So this Holy Spirit, he vindicated his claim to righteousness by raising him from the dead. He vindicated that he was the Son of God. When the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, he affirmed Christ's perfect righteousness. He was justified in the Spirit. Then he was beheld by angels, seen by angels. That was throughout his earthly time, I suppose. An angel appeared even before his birth to Joseph in a dream and told him, "Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Angels were present after his birth to announce it to the shepherds, and that's in Luke 2, a very familiar Christmas time story. With the one angel who told the shepherds about it, there appeared a multitude of the heavenly hosts, and they praised God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Shortly after he was baptized, and he was then driven to the wilderness, the desert, where he was tempted for 40 days. At the end of that time, angels came and ministered to Christ. So that was kind of throughout his whole life. But the focus then, I think, would be that angels were present at his resurrection. That would be more following the timeline, I guess, of him. If he was vindicated in the spirit when he was raised from the dead, then he was beheld by angels at that time as well. So many of the disciples did not believe when they first heard that he is risen. The angels appeared to the women. They believed, they told the disciples, and the disciples didn't necessarily believe in the women at first. But the angels saw him clearly. They were the ones who would announce his resurrection to the women at the tomb. We see this in Matthew 28, in Luke 24, John 20, and Mark 16. So in Acts 1, even further on, we see that the angels see him taken up to heaven. So Christ, the risen Christ, was beheld by the angels. Next, he was proclaimed, he was preached among the Gentiles, proclaimed among the nations. How would that fit into this timeline if it's going to be after he was resurrected and seen by angels? I suppose it could fit because he gave his the Great Commission at that time. He told the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. And in Acts, just before he was taken up, he told the disciples, "You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." So the command to preach was given before he ascended, before he was taken up in glory. So if we're following that as a strict timeline, we could kind of fit it in that way. But Jesus Christ himself, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. So he himself preached to the Gentile nations and to the Jews during his ministry. And again, after he ascended, it really took off then. And believed on in the world, that would follow the proclamation, that would follow the preaching. As people hear the good news, they believe. That kind of naturally follows. That's the result of the preaching. We see this in Romans 10, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" And so again, it moves on to the whole world, Jew and Gentile. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he is believed on in the world. The apostles were sent to all the nations. They preached Christ Jesus. Those who had ears to hear, they heard and believed. So Christ is believed on in the world. And Paul himself, God used him in a tremendous way to spread the gospel among the Gentiles, which led them to believers all over the world. Did you have a question or comment?
There were some when Jesus was, when he was preaching across, there were some that did believe, right?
Yes.
Then why in the world, was it only the Pharisees and Sadducees that didn't want to believe? Was it because of their pride that completely blinded them like that?
They seemed to be the most opposed to him.
Yeah.
Was it their proudness and pride that blinded them like that?
They were blind, yes.
But the other ones were, because they weren't proud and prideful. Look at this very...
I mean, that's kind of generalizing.
Who was in charge of all of them, claiming to be all holier than thou, but yet they were so eat up with pride that they couldn't even see that the Messiah was in front of them.
They trusted in their own righteousness rather than looking to Christ for righteousness.
Wow.
And,
because the other, the outside world, outside the Jews, believed that he was the Messiah because of all of his works, where the Jews were proud people and they say, we want to keep things the way they are.
Even though he did all of the miracles, major miracles, you know, they didn't want to, their pride, like you said, it blinded them. Yeah.
You're not going to take the silver out of my pocket and put it into his pocket.
That's right.
So we're going to deny you.
That's not good, man. What about the woman at the well? The woman at the
Samaritan?
Yes.
Yeah. She believed immediately when she was talking.
There's a lot of Jews who believe.
And like John said, there were so many miracles that he performed that there's not enough space in the book to put the deeds that he done. You know, these are just what we read. I mean, who knows, like I said, all the other ones that he did.
So then basically my question is, it was only the proud and prideful that rejected him because of their blindness, basically?
There was nations that did so. There's still this.
The Lord knows those who are his, and so... He draws men to himself, and I guess, I mean, it's not, I can't say it's only pride that prevents someone from coming to God.
Because look at the Romans, they didn't believe in him as the Messiah, you know. I mean, a lot of the Roman soldiers, is what I'm saying.
Some did.
Yeah. Some did, some did. Yeah.
Some did, and yeah, some did, you're right, some did. But, you know, so it wasn't just, like the Jews, there were other people that didn't believe.
Well, I say that about proud and prideness because look at the things he even said to them, and they still didn't catch on.
Yeah.
The
hearts were rotten.
They could not hear because they were not of his sheep.
Right.
Yeah. Instead of John 10. So.
Okay. That answers a lot.
In a sense.
He knew what they were thinking, and many times he says, why are you thinking this? I mean, right there is like, I didn't know what I'm thinking, you know?
Why do you think this and I say this?
Yeah, how come they couldn't catch on with the band?
Yeah, they're right there. It's like, they're talking and you start saying, well, why are you talking like that about me, you know?
Yeah, no kidding. How come they couldn't catch on to that, too? See, how blind? That's pride, man.
They were afraid of losing their positions because their position was very important. The people, you know, looked at them as gods almost, you know? And
they did look at them as God. Yeah, they named them God, seeing goddesses and stuff.
Weren't they doing Abraham's law in them? They were still under the law.
The Jews, I suppose they were. Yeah.
So it's really hard to accept.
Yeah, to turn from what you've been doing, what you're trusting.
Your whole life, what you were
your
doing.
Your works of righteousness.
But I don't think it's so much pride as.
But they weren't following the right way.
Moses' law spoke of Jesus Christ.
There was no law for Abraham.
But in their minds, they were on the right way. They were raised by Abraham's law, and that was it. That would be just like somebody coming and trying to tell us, okay, you're supposed to believe that cow on the mountain is Jesus Christ.
And in India, they do believe that the cow is sacred.
Well, yeah, but I was saying,
but in many places in the Old Testament, with Moses and that, he spoke of Jesus. They were teaching basically the Mosaic law, not Abraham, but the Mosaic law, which the Jews were teaching. They were looking and waiting for
it. There was no law until Moses came on.
Right. And they also, they thought of him as he was going to come and have an army and overcome the Romans. That's how they were looking at it, because that's how mankind looked at things, you know.
And that's why when he told them to go into the land, and they didn't.
Yeah.
Somebody trying to tell us everything that we were.
This is interesting, man. Yeah. Sorry about that.
Well, the thing is, they had the Old Testament, and Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. So if they were truly understanding what things they were reading in the Old Testament, they would see that it was all pointing to him.
He did not say in that right. day that the conversation
No, it was in the Psalms.
It's in the Old Testament that Jesus is coming.
They necessarily all had the scrolls in their possession, but they did meet in synagogues. They had them read there. They knew them. Especially, I guess, the Pharisees were probably more involved with that, having their phylacteries large, where they would memorize scriptures and have them written and bound to their foreheads or wrists. And so they did know.
What they wanted them to know.
Well, look at what Stephen said to him. He says, which of the prophets have you not persecuted that foretold of the just one that is coming? You know? Anybody that came to them speaking about Jesus, they killed him and persecuted him. Now, if they would have listened to what they had been telling them and taking it in, they would have known when Jesus came riding in on the donkey that was the king. Period.
But that wasn't going to happen. It couldn't happen
first of all,
he had to shed his blood, Jesus. Right. He had to.
A king is not going to come riding in on the donkey.
Right.
Okay. And
humble and meek.
Right. He's coming in with an army.
Yeah.
And that's what people were looking for, and it never happened. That's the way to describe it.
Yeah.
Okay.
Okay, no. Nope. I'm wrong.
You're looking for the white stallion with the big crown on his head and the army behind him.
You know, strobe lights going and stuff. No, people were looking for a big miracle about this thing happening. And he just came in on a little donkey and humble and is it?
Anything more?
You know what he came? Love. He was perfect love.
That's what the gospel's all about.
Yeah.
Love and peace.
Yeah.
Okay, let's get to this last line.
Okay.
Received up in glory or taken up in glory. We have a good, vivid, I guess, description of that in Acts chapter 1. While they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That speaks with regard to his ascension, when he left the earth and returned to his Father. He returned to the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. And now he is seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come.
Amen.
God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things on earth and things under the earth, and things in heaven, and every knee should confess, every tongue should confess, knees don't
confess.
Every knee should bow, every tongue should confess.
Every tongue should bow, and every knee should confess.
You've been talking long, Ryan.
To the glory of God the Father. So he is taken up into glory.
Amen.
That is the
and
glory he had.
Again in that cloud.
The glory he deserves because he is equal with God. Amen. And so just kind of to pull this together, the church is to hold up the truth that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. By the resurrection from the dead. Angels saw him clearly, men preached him and believed on him, and he has ascended to glory where he is now preparing a place for us. He has gone to his Father.
Amen.
That is the common confession of the church. It is what we are to hold up as the truth. We are to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. We're to hold that up. That is Jesus Christ. He is glory. He is God. That's it. That's just kind of a summary of his purpose on earth.
I was just thinking about when you say it was brought up in the cloud into the kingdom of heaven into his glory. When he comes, he's going to come in the cloud again with the glory, though. Not this, but he went up. But with all that glory, he's going to come. What an awesome sight that's going to be.
Yeah.
Awesome.
Yeah. The same glory that Moses couldn't even look upon.
Yeah.
Except the back part of it.
Yeah. And it could be that we won't be able to look upon it either.
Well, look what it says. We'll have no need of the sunshine no more. His glory will be enough.
Yeah.
That's a lot of glory, brother.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That's it.
Shall we pray that?
We shall.
Okay.
Father, thank you. Thank you for your glorious Son. Thank you for our mission, our purpose to share and to live by this truth, the truth of your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that our lives would show forth the glory of your Son, that you would be glorified in us. And we just thank you for using us to do this, for using us to hold up the truth, to hold it up forth to the world around us. And we thank you for calling us out of darkness to shine as light in this world, this dark world. We just thank you that your Son is the light of the world, Jesus Christ, and that he has given us this light while we are here. So we ask that your truth would enlighten those that we do declare it to, that we would be bold in declaring your truth, and that it would be effective in those who hear, and that they would turn and that they would become lights in the world as well. And we ask these things in your Son Jesus' name.
Amen.